Good morning.
Good morning.
As we go to prayer this morning, I want to thank God personally for Tom Burns and what he does for us all this printing. By giving a map, I was trying to run his printer out of colored ink. But that's thank you. But we want to remember Kay and pray for her. Tech, who is our man here, who told us last week he's on his way to Ethiopia, is at the airport, I'm told, this morning. So we're he's leaving right now for that ordeal in...
Sorry, I was interrupting.
No, it's okay. Good. It's good. Can you hear us, Ted?
I can. Sorry for the late arrival.
That's my fault.
I want to tell you about our friend Gail, who we've prayed for in the past for cancer, and then he had to have his jaw rebuilt because the medication had so affected his systems, and he's gotten poorly or bad again. And apparently there's more infection now in this jaw structure, and I think he struggles with prostate cancer, but whatever it is, he's having, and he's not with us this morning. We should always pray for this country of ours. The emotions do not get less. Ted?
May I ask how you learned about that?
I'm
his best friend, and he hadn't told me.
I think he was pretty bad at church. Was it Wednesday night, I think, Ted?
Wednesday morning Bible class.
Wednesday morning Bible class.
Okay. All right, thank you.
Bill?
I just had to take Charlie. His mother-in-law, Marcia, starts hospice today, and these prayers to
Charlie usually sits right in here somewhere, and in the past has been one of the elders at Donaldson, and Charlie is reaching that stage. I know when I went through it, the last parent that I buried was my mother. And it's a funny feeling when you know that the next generation is you. But
he's had cancer, but then it was in remission, but it's back now. He's been in the hospital.
Tough day. Okay. I don't know how many men in the room are Methodists, but I know you are, because you were connected, Darnell, with the publishing house down somehow.
Discipleship Ministries. Yeah.
This past week was a traumatic week for the United Methodists, and in their convention they voted to stay traditional by 57 votes. In other words, the denomination in an assembly of about 850. So that would tell you that they were pretty well split right up the middle. But in that delegation, that's not a North American delegation, that's global. So a third of the delegates would be from other countries, a large chunk from Africa, which is extremely conservative. Well, extremely, is old-fashioned Methodist, okay? And if it had been just the American church, they would have voted to embrace lesbianism, same-sex marriage, and they already have a against the rules bishop who is a lady of a questionable lifestyle. So this trauma of the culture and what direction is have you noticed how the church always reflects its culture? In spite of all of our preaching not to, that happens. And so what is happening to the American culture is now the problem of the church. And if I talk any more on that, I'll just be on dangerous ground, except to say that what they're going through is more than one church. And about 5 years ago, it was the Episcopalians and the Anglicans. And so we're in that hour. Rick?
Made me think, I was at a conference, that's probably been 8 or 10 years ago now, but this guy talked about arm's length Christianity. And wherever culture moved, it seemed like his Christian experience was they kept moving with the culture, and as the culture kept extending, they would just move about an arm's length away. And I've always, what you just said reminded me of that.
Yeah, and the biggest move of that, actually the Protestant Reformation is a symbol of that. The Renaissance and education began to put universities all over Europe. And among those, when you had a university system, it wasn't just some select monk in a locked away place that could read Greek or Hebrew, but you began to get systems of colleges that could read ancient Greek. And of course, the professor of Greek at a university in Germany named Wittenberg is a guy named Martin Luther. And that begins that revolt. But the biggest cultural shift and impact on the church happened about 300 years after Jesus, and that would be Constantine. And to this day, we Christians can't tell the difference between Christianity and Constantinianism, because it integrated itself into the church in doctrines, in structures, and all those operating things. And so a lot of Constantine blends itself with the God. And when we use the word church, we've come through so many phases of history in 2,000 years. We Westerners are shocked when we really get back to the culture of the apostles and Jesus, how they thought differently than we think. Because they haven't been Constantinianized. A wonderful word. I don't know if it... That's enough of it, isn't it? Somewhere behind that, I'll get into denominationalism, then I will be in deep water.
Saved by Mark.
Yes. That's right. We're going to go to Mark chapter 8. Find your way to Mark 8, and they're going to start at verse 27. Mark 8:27.
What happened to chapter 1? What happened to chapter 1?
We're going to let you listen in, but we're just about to silence you. We're going to go to prayer, and I want to ask one... And the stuff we did before prayer, it's okay to leave on the tape, Tom. I want to call on somebody to pray, but I want to say this before we pray. I see you guys on Friday. I feel like I know you, but when you're meeting once a week, you're certainly not close. We care for each other, but we're just islands passing. So if it looks like I kind of pray on a certain select, call on a certain select group to pray, is I'm fearful to step out of it and call on someone who's uncomfortable to pray.
Thank you.
Therefore, I would love for it, if you'd say to me, I'd be okay to pray, then I would know that I could call on you. Is that all right? But So I'm going to say, Norm, would you lead us in prayer? Don't talk back, just pray.
Father, we're grateful that we can immediately have audience with you. We're grateful for all you've given to us, for all you've done for us. We're grateful for the life that you give us. I'm grateful for these men who continue to follow you as closely as they know how. I pray that you would bless Pastor Henneke this morning, that you would help his mind to share your mind with us so that we can hear a little bit deeper, a little bit better what you're trying to say to us through your word. Lord, there are many prayer requests in the room this morning. You heard a few of them, Gail, and others dealing with physical difficulties right now. Would you touch, would you heal as you choose, and would you pour out your grace upon everyone? Then we do pray for our country, but as we pray for our country, we really pray for your church right here in this country. Lord, would you please help us to stay close enough to you so that we don't just drift, with the way that things go, that we can sense your leadership and that we can be truly salt and light to those right around us and to those in our country around us as well. And in the midst of it all, this is a new day, and you have new mercies and new grace for this day. Would you pour them out on us, and then would you pour them out through us as we live the rest of this day? We love you. We pray this with great hope, because we pray it in the name of your resurrected Son.
Amen.
Love you, Ted. We're stepping back into the world of Jesus. And Jesus was birthed or born under the reign of Herod the Great. The colored areas on this map are the extent of the kingdom of that Herod. Okay? Herod, being only partially of Hebrew blood, in order to legitimize himself, married a princess of the Hasmonean Maccabean family. She became his favorite wife. I underline the word favorite. At the time of his power and strength, after he will kill her, he will kill the princess. He will have 9 wives. As he ages, he becomes more and more threatened. And as you know, the birth of Jesus seems to have occurred in the last couple years of the reign of Herod. Where did we get that? Well, we know he's born under Herod the Great, who died at 4 BC in the month of March. We also know that Jesus was approximately 2 years old, according to Magi. That was what seemed to be at the time of, and we take that from the time they were following the star. Also, in the Greek language, the Magi go to a boy in a house, and they use the word boy, where the shepherds go to a baby in a manger, in a cave. And they use the word infant. So there seems to be some break between the shepherds and the wise men. Apparently, when Herod died, according to the scriptures, the Messiah will be in Egypt or outside the area of the reign of Herod. So how far south Mary and Joseph actually went, I don't know, but they at least left. They got out from under the tyranny. And when you get south of this colored area, you get into some very bleak territory. You have to go a long way to find good stuff again. And so whether they made it to the area of Suez or what, we don't know. What we do know is that when Herod died, at the time of the birth of Jesus, this area of the world was an independent Jewish kingdom, federated under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. Octavian, who we call Augustus, but Augustus is the first emperor to federate or unite the empire. And by the time he's done, you have a united Roman Empire. He's putting it together. He does not call himself emperor. He calls himself first citizen. And then his stepson Tiberius, and then from there on, it's all downhill. Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Under that era, the gospel is going to spread. When Herod died, the Romans decided that they didn't want this whole united land under one person anymore, and they broke it up. And they gave parts to remaining sons of Herod. Herod killed so many of his sons, because as they looked like they might be a threat to the throne, because here's what happens. Herod is an Idumean. That's a south of Israel Arab of the old Edom bloods. It's another branch of the family of Abraham in some of those offsprings. And so he is never accepted by the Jewish people. But they love his wife, because she's a Maccabee. So her sons are precious in the eyes of the people. Just drove Herod nuts. He works his whole life. And there never, other than maybe Solomon, is there any time in the history of Israel. Israel will reach its peak. And of course, it's not called Israel now, it's Judah. The nation of Judah will reach its peak under Herod the Great. Never a finer hour. But also never a more oppressed and heavy taxed hour. I'm telling you more than you want to know.
How did it compare with Solomon?
Well, Solomon, you know, his reign is 1,000 years earlier.
Yeah.
1,000 years, guys. I mean, you're at the beginning of the Dark Ages, 1,000 years ago. So 1,000 years earlier for Solomon. And Jerusalem was a fraction of the size town that it is at the time of Jesus. Like me taking you to Wall Street in New York City and say this was once New Amsterdam and this is where the city was down at Wall Street. And the reason we call it Wall, this is where the walls were of Amsterdam. And now it's New York City. Well, you can't compare, and that's just 400 years.
On the world level, Solomon's reign was similar to...
Solomon's would be the peak of ancient Israel.
Okay.
But Herod's is the peak of the Jewish people. It's the finest hour. Except, it's number one, somebody has to pay for that. He heavily taxed the people. And they hated him. And besides that, he's got having constant problems. And if I go into the Herodian family, I'm going to be here all morning just on that subject. But he will kill Mariana, and he'll go nuts after that because he loved her to death. But he thought she was plotting against him. So he killed his favorite wife. And then he preserved her in honey because he couldn't stand losing her and would go down at night and talk to the... He cut her head off. That does have a way of ending things. And then would go down and talk to his beheaded... Years ago up here, and y'all groaned, I told you, that's where we get this phrase, hi, honey. I'm sorry, what?
Mentally unstable.
Mentally unstable, yes, but that's in style in the Roman Empire.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, the different colors on this map are how they broke up the kingdom under the sons that remained when he died. One of Herod's wives, get this, one of his wives is a Samaritan. Think how that went over. That's the mother of Herod Agrippa. So Herod Agrippa's father is not only just partially Hebrew, Herod the Great, but his mother's Samaritan. And he's Herod, and he's king. Now that kingdom is what you're going to call kind of gold or brown maybe, and you'll see it on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, and you'll notice it's Galilee. This is the Herod Agrippa that will behead John the Baptizer. This is the Herod Agrippa that will be part of the trial of Jesus. Jesus' ministry is strongly under the... Herod Agrippa's real name is Herod Antipater. But in the scriptures, we call him Agrippa. And so it's Agrippa. Okay? He has a brother named Philip, half-brother, who's the daughter of a woman of Jerusalem by the name of... Philip's the son of a woman of Jerusalem named Cleopatra. Nothing to do with the Egyptian. Philip is the purple area up the top. Philip will take the ancient pagan city Abanias, named for Bacchus, the god of wine, and Panias, named for Pan. And some of you have seen the Greek god that is a human from the waist up, but is a goat. below and plays what we call the pan pipe. Both those, Bacchus is the god of getting drunk and orgy, party, 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 so he's fertility. And Pan is the god of seduction. Put those together and think what the city was like. 14 temples in this ancient town of Banias to that god. Then Philip will incorporate it and dedicate it to Caesar Augustus and call the town Caesar. To distinguish it from the main Caesar city that's on the coast, they will call this one Caesar Philip versus Caesar by the sea, see? And in English, it's become an American tradition to call it Caesarea Maritima, or by Caesarea by the sea, and Caesarea Philippi, or Philippi, the town up north, the two different regions. And now, on this map, you have an area that's pink or light red or coral or whatever that is. And that color is what we call Decapolis. Here the Deca. And that means 10 major cities, and it's all Greek. That is mainly Gentile. Was it under Herod the Great? Yes. In that hour, the Decapolis, you will find in your scriptures, Jesus went in and out of the Decapolis, and the Decapolis people are coming up to Capernaum to hear Jesus. This is why you have, for instance, evil spirits going into a herd of pigs. That happens in the area of the Gentiles, Decapolis. The reason for the map today is to say, we're about to enter into turf where Jesus will leave the area controlled by Herod Agrippa and go under Herod Philip. Jesus' ministry is in Capernaum that is almost exactly on the line where at the top of your map the purple comes against the golden or brown. So that if he's over here and he's preaching and Herod Agrippa has his spies in every gathering and crowd. See? You have a nobleman's son who gets healed and stuff. That nobleman, the word there is actually servant of the king in Greek. That's one of Agrippa's boys. Remember the centurion who built the synagogue? And that's not a centurion of Caesar in Rome. That's a centurion of the kings that are ruling this area, which are the descendants. Now, Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, Archelaus, is made ruler of Judah. It's green or teal. I say green, my wife says teal. Okay? And notice, if you look at the green area, the teal area, that Judah and Samaria are together. When you talk about in Sunday school or in Bible study, you talk about he went up to Samaria, you think like different provinces and stuff. In ancient times, Samaria is governed by Judah. So it's all under. Now, Archelaus, the king who takes the place of Herod the Great at his death, when Joseph and Mary are in Egypt, Archelaus is crazier than his father. And within the first 4 years, life in Jerusalem is horrid, and people are disappearing, and lots of people getting killed. So Caesar has to step in. Now, I believe what happened is, I don't know this. This is my make-believe. But when Joseph and Mary are coming back because that madman Herod the Great is dead, he says, and Joseph looks at his little family and says, we can't go back to Bethlehem. That idiot that's there now is worse than the one they had. And so he goes north all the way to Nazareth up in the area of Agrippa to not be under Archelaus. Archelaus will only be on the throne 6 years, and the Romans will say, we're done with these Herods, and that's when the governors come in. So while Jesus is growing up in young manhood, Rome then puts the green area under direct Roman rule, hence Pontius Pilate, okay? And from then on, Romans directly rule, except under, in the book of Acts, there'll be another Agrippa, and under Claudius, he will give it all back. There'll be a grandson of Herod the Great, another Agrippa II, that's in your book of Acts, and he will rule this whole area like his grandfather did, and it'll go to his head, and he'll strut around like a god, and the Bible will tell you he was eaten with worms. God struck him. And that's where you say, well, that's good stuff. That's the book of Acts. It's full of it.
He should have been persuaded, shouldn't
he? Yeah. Now, in this, Jesus' ministry takes place. So a lot of what you see going on, see, I think when Jesus would get tense under Agrippa II, he would just have to be this way, and he'd be under the reign of Herod Philip. He could do this, see? If he crossed those territories, and between Bethsaida is the hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew and of Philip, the apostles. If he goes over to Bethsaida, he's under the reign of Herod Philip. If he goes back to Capernaum, he's under Herod Agrippa. And that affects your Gospels. Now, what he's going to do in all these scriptures we have on the paper today is Jesus is going to ask one question. He's going to ask it in two stages. Who do the crowds say I am? When he's done, he's going to say, how are you different? And who do you say I am? I wobble on a lot of stuff I say to you because I'm aware of the fact that some things I say are on the edge of controversial. But my brothers, for all of us, no matter what we think or believe, I said this 2 weeks ago, I'm repeating it just because I'm stupid. Could you pray through Mary or to Mary and be right with God? The answer is yes. In my own little heart, do I think you're wrong? Yes, I do. But you know what? You can have wrong doctrine and be right with God. Yes. But here's what you can't have. On the question of who do you say that I am, there's a point in that answer where you either get it right or you're all wrong. You and I can have varying shades of what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. We may not all mean exactly the same thing when we say Jesus is Lord. But there is within the question, who do you say that I am, that determines whether or not you are really a Christian. Is that too heavy? This is the issue of the last months going to the cross. And it's recorded in the Gospels. You know, it's become a tradition in academia to say that Mark is the oldest gospel. Bottom line, we don't really know. And that's why they're arguing so hard, is they're arguing with each other, academia. But the vast majority now think Mark would be the oldest. So I'm starting with Mark. And when I'm starting with Mark, I'm beginning to say at verse 27, and Jesus and disciples went to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do the crowds, who do the people, who do the men say that I am? They responded, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, or one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter answered, and if you write in your Bible, that's a place to write, of course. Peter's always blurting out. And the answer is, you are the Christ. And he charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now he was saying this plainly, which is the Bible's way of saying not in parable. Very clear. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And this then gets to the verse, which is verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan." But notice he turned and looked at the disciples before he responded and then said, "Get behind me." Then he calls a crowd to him. So apparently the disciples are not isolated, verse 34. And with them, he says, "If anyone would come after me," so he takes the crucifixion and makes it a principle of what it means to be his disciple. If anyone wants to be my follower, most of your Bibles read, "come after me," then they must bear the cross, take it up, and don't get ahead of me. Look at what that says, follow me. So throughout the entire life of a believer, they are the sons of God, Paul will write in Romans 8, who are being led by the Spirit of God. Okay, let me say that again. Paul will say in Romans 8, in the middle of his great letter, they are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. And here's Jesus saying, if you're my follower, you will embrace the cross, it will become yours daily, and follow me. The mark of a Christian is they're being led by the Lord. You want a high standard? There's one. Verse 35, and whoever would hold on to his life. Most of your Bibles read, save his life. Jesus is saying it this way, the one who will not yield his life will lose it. But the one who gives his life up will save it. What does it do for you if you gain the whole world but lost your life? Forfeit is usually the word. You forfeit your life. And whoever is a son. Now, that'd be followed in chapter 9 by going up to the mountain of transfiguration. Let's not go there. Let's now all turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And that's the battle in the commentaries and academia. Is Matthew the oldest or is Mark the oldest gospel? You say, well, now, why do we leave out the others? Well, Luke tells us at the beginning of Luke's letter, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke will tell you, since others have written a gospel, I decided to put things in correct order. That's how he starts. So we know that Luke is admitting others have written ahead of me and I'm using them. All right? But we don't know with Matthew or Mark which came first. But most people believe that Matthew is a second. That's hard for people who are Bible conservatives, because if the Matthew who's named here is the Matthew who was one of the 12, he was closer to the ministry of Jesus than Mark. And why wouldn't Mark follow Matthew instead of Matthew? Well, that's a whole nother subject. Okay, verse 13. We're in chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi and began to question, who do the crowds or people say that I, the Son? Now notice he says, who the Son of Man is. That's very Hebrew. That's Aramaic. Goes back to Daniel chapter 7. That's a messianic label. I wouldn't doubt that that's probably the real words that Jesus used right there. And they answered, some say John the Baptist, Elijah. See, it's pretty consistent. Jeremiah gets into this one. And he said, but who do you say I am? And again, Simon Peter, good old boy. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. A little more emphasis there. It's tied to God here. Peter, now here comes the verses. Matthew knew that one day you would want a pope, so he put these verses in. You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Okay? That's the basis of the Vatican. This is the only time in Scripture that the word church appears on the lips of Jesus.
Thank you.
The word here, ecclesia, meant in ancient times the assembly, or better this, the congregation, the get-together. In government, like in Athens and stuff, the ecclesia was the, sometimes instead of calling it a legislature, you call it the assembly. My denomination theoretically is governed by the General Assembly. In recent days, I'd say we're governed by nobody, but we have this, but the word is assembly. From whence you get, because of the titles like Church of the Nazarene, Church of Christ, stuff like that, one of our denominations called Assembly of God. It's using the same word, but it's changing the accent on the syllable, see? So what Jesus meant here has, when you hear, I will build my church, because we have 2,000 years of tradition, you planted in, I'm not sure what these men at that moment heard, but I think they're talking about the get-together, the body of believers. I think that's what it means. And verse 17 is the famous, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's the real blessing. And now at verse 21, Jesus changes as he did in Mark's gospel. And from that moment on, he began to tell them he must suffer many things and be killed. And in verse 22, Peter takes him aside again and rebukes him. And this gets you the get behind me, Satan. And then at verse 24, he tells his disciples, same as Mark, if anyone would come after me, they must. And though almost all your Bibles say, deny yourself, right? For my denomination and my group of people, that meant giving up a meal a week or something like that. So we had self-denial. The word here in ancient language means to no longer see your life as belonging to you or to disown yourself. I'm sorry that beginning with Tyndall and almost all our English Bibles, your Bible reads, you must deny yourself, because that, I think disowning yourself. See, I can't really deny myself. That's been my problem in life. I'm so well known now that where I go, they already have an opinion about me when I walk in the room. Everywhere I go, there I am. Okay? So I can't deny myself, and you don't know how often I'd like to. But I could give up ownership of myself, disown myself.
Brother, can I make a statement on practicing that? Is when you deny yourself as good as you can, you give the Father, and this is our inspiration, but you give the Father the chance then to bless you for that. You're blessing yourself, but when you deny yourself, if you keep that in mind, you give the Father a chance to bless you.
I can hear him because I'm saying, are y'all hearing this? If you don't deny yourself, you're blessing yourself. But you're giving God the... This is going to be the key for this week and next week. Tom, this same handout's coming back next week.
Good. I printed about 3 times too many.
You're already ahead on next week. That's going to be the issue. And it shows up immediately. To show you the issue, go to Luke chapter 9. That was on next on that list. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. We'll just do that one verse in Luke because we've seen enough of this in Matthew and Mark. But look at Luke 9, 18. First person there, read it out loud.
Hey, Pastor?
Yes, Ted?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
What would be the relationship or the difference between what you're talking about now and taking up your cross? Would they not be the same thing?
They're the same thing.
Deny yourself and take up your cross?
These two verbs of denial of your own life and bearing the cross, taking up the cross, are in the same sentence.
We tend to use it as if my leg hurts, I need to take up that cross and deal with it.
That's right. Yeah. I attended a Bible lesson one time, and says this is how I know that this is for married men. You have to bear your cross. Told me more about his marriage than it did anything about Scripture. Yeah, it has been cheapened in that way, yeah.
Okay.
But you're right on target, Ted. That's
one thing added to that. The more you sacrifice, the more you understand that. The more you do. It's hard to sacrifice. It's hard to take chances on people. You're to work with or help it. But you give out from yourself. But that teaches you more than you.
I'm at Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it reads like this. It came to pass, or it happened. I always thought that was how the Greek language or the ancient language, that must be how they, and it came to pass, or it happened, you know. No, that's English. You could just translate this once. When he was praying alone, and his disciples were with him, he asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" I could go on reading this, but this is the third gospel this morning, and there, Luke's going to follow the same outline as Mark and Matthew. But look at the phrase. Jesus was praying alone, and they were with him. Ever been in a crowd and still been alone? In other words, they were with him, but he was still alone. That's going to unfold itself from here to Golgotha. And it's going to look like I'm picking on the original 12, who are God's instrument for giving the gospel to the world and are the source of the Holy Scriptures, if you add in Paul. I'm not picking on these men. Listen to me. They have already left their homes. They've left their families. They've left businesses. They've left everything that was security to them to follow the Master. I'm not taking a shot at them. But when he begins to talk about the cross and its meaning, they can't get it. The worst thing we've done for the cross is turn it into jewelry. The cross is the core of the mission of the Christ. It's not something that happens to Jesus. There is a scripture that says he was slain before the foundation of the world. Christ came into the world for this purpose. He's using cross language a full year before his crucifixion. The cross now becomes the core of following. And somehow, if we can't embrace that, now this is just me and I'm an old man. What I think I see going on in the church world is the church has lost its significance. And as a result of that, it is entering the realm of irrelevancy. The gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ will become, for St. Paul, we preach Christ crucified. And he says, even in there, I'm thankful I didn't baptize. Remember how far he goes? Lest the cross of Christ be stripped of its power. This issue of the cross is going to be added. And here's what I think it is. Here's the core of what I believe it is. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this, but my Father in heaven. I tell you now, in this, that's the rock on which I'll build my church. And deaths will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades. I have to complete this right now. I'm coming to you in just a second, Michael. Thank you. And death of hell will not prevail against this. Now, if you get that, and hear this, please. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answered what he was, not who he was. He asked, who do you say that I am? They said, you're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. That's what he is. But he asked, who am I? And so once he has asked them, who do you say that I am? And they answer, the Christ. And he says, God bless you. Now, if you know that, then get this. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. To understand who he is, you have to stand under the shadow of the cross and embrace it. The cross now becomes the subject matter. How does the cross fit in this right here? Because as soon as he brings it up, Peter takes him aside. And the way I usually say this, last time I said this in this circle, which was in a whole other part of this town, here's what I said, because I can remember saying it. I got some feedback. You know what Peter's doing when he takes him aside? When God blows it theologically, don't embarrass him in front of the church. Actually, Peter's being very polite. Yes, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the Most High, but that's not our doctrine. They already had a settled concept of what it meant to be Messiah, and he's about to revolutionize that concept in an all new way, and they're not ready for that. So to Americanize it, when I'm in a pulpit, here's what I'll do. I'll say, when he took him aside, he said, you have to understand, we've got books and charts. We know how this coming thing works. It's not going to Golgotha. It's not a cross. We're going to get the big chairs. See? So he's asked, who am I? And what he's saying is, if you're going to be my follower, you have to come to the end of yourself and follow me. And what's Peter doing? Self-assertion. The uncrucified self. Now that's going to be true on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is the very next thing. Because remember when they're up on the mountain and they're getting really tired and they're going in and out and they're a little bit blurry. And then all of a sudden they realize Moses and Elijah are up here. And now Jesus in the meantime is glowing, whatever that means. But he is suddenly glistening and they realize. And what's Peter say? Ooh, it's good for us to be here. Listen to the "for us." Who's at the center of it? And then he says this, and this will sound just like a board meeting to you. Let us build for you. That's self-assertion again, see? So it's self on the throne. What happens at that moment? A cloud settles in. What happens in the cloud? A voice says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's God telling Peter, shut up. See, now, here's Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. But right away, if I am the blessed one, first thing I'm going to do is straighten out the doctrine around here. And the second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to make an impact for God and make a difference. Peter is the picture of the uncrucified church. Please hear me. Peter has left everything for God. He is following Jesus. Peter's biggest problem is Peter. And that's what's going to show up at the cross.
Praise the Lord, that never happens to any of us.
No. It's one thing to know who he is, and then, what he is. But it's another thing to become like him. He is praying, but he's still alone. Michael.
It just struck me a while ago that... He's pointing out to them something that it's kind of like you already know something, but you don't really know it. You don't really realize it. So he's saying, who do the crowds or who do the people who are listening to me speak say that I am? And it's interesting to me, they all named people who were former prophets. And so they were people who were the spokesperson for God. So the people think he's only a spokesperson for God. They're not seeing him as Messiah or the anointed one at all. They're just saying, oh, he's speaking the words of God, but he's not anointed.
Excellent. And if you could all hear that, the response, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Billy Graham. You're Jeremiah. I don't want him to be Oral Roberts, so let me think of another one. Some say you're Martin Luther or John Wesley or somebody in there. You're a Campbell or a Stone. No. See? That's right. He's not a spokesman for God. He is, in fact, the Word itself become flesh.
But that's the people that are just listening that are in church. And if the people that are listening are in church are doing that, then they're not surrendered. And these guys are a little closer to him, so they have been revealed by God to them that he is anointed, he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah.
Now, my brothers, I think this is the last 9 months of his ministry. And by the time he's arrested in Gethsemane by one of the 12 who's here, who doesn't get it, by the time he's arrested, they are still in process. The church will not understand this until the resurrection. Okay? Also remember, paralleling this revelation of his is the decline of attendance. So along with him becoming cross-centered in his conversation, the crowds are getting less and less. He will pass on his way toward Jerusalem through Samaria, where he's had a rich ministry in a field. The Samaritans have welcomed him in the past. They close their doors to him, and Luke's phrase is, because his face is set toward Jerusalem. The cross now becomes the mission, and it always has been with Jesus, but he's being transparent now with the inner circle. And this is something for which they were not prepared. They had come to him because once Messiah comes, we rule the world.
He's reshaping their Messiah idea.
He's turning the world upside down. Comment or question?
Pastor, we talk a little bit about the Christ, the Messiah, and the Aramaic part saying he is the anointed one.
The anointed phrase in Israel begins way back. Before there were kings among the Hebrew people, the Spirit of God would come on somebody. We'd call it close to charismatic, but the Spirit of God would come on somebody, and the ancient Hebrew peoples would see God in that person, and that's how you get the book of Judges. When Samuel, the last of the judges, is wrestling because the people want a king they can see, a king like the other nations, he then moves the anointing. Remember, he will anoint Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, king of the Hebrew tribes. So the 12 tribes then recognize Saul. Now, stage one, that's a loose federation. But under David, it'll become a united empire. When Saul sins, and Saul's still on the throne, Samuel will be directed to Ephrathah or Bethlehem, to the farm of Jesse the shepherd, and his younger son, David, is anointed as a man after God's own heart. The anointing in the beginning in the Aramaic Hebrew is something to show that God is on this person, therefore the king of Israel was sometimes called the Son of God because he's the anointed one. And the king became king through the oil before he became king through a crown. The anointing of the oil was then the symbol of the presence of the Spirit of Yahweh. I don't know if I'm answering what you want me to say or not.
Well, so when Jesus says to them, don't tell anybody that I am the anointed one, he's he's really going to a long way down the line from where we are.
And you know, sometimes you'll hear somebody say, well, Jesus wasn't political. Well, but politics were different then. Yes, he is political, just by being the anointed. And when he rides in Jerusalem and the crowds are crying, Son of David, save us now. If you're Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, you know exactly what that means. And it's, this baby is getting out of control. See? So you have to act. And you not only need to act, but when you get done, you must not make this man a martyr. You must humiliate him, demean him, and then put the curse of the law on him. So the Jesus who dies on the eve of Passover dies outside the gate, hung on a tree, and he's not only forsaken, he's cursed. That ends that. So the one the crowds cheered for is no longer fit to be followed. And that was the Sanhedrin's answer to the Jesus problem. I would think probably after they got done with all their Passover duties and got home to their homes to be with their families that night, Caiaphas had a good night. The night before he hadn't slept all night and he had to carry all this off and he'd had to get in there and manipulate Pontius Pilate. But by the time you came to Friday night and Saturday, man, we were doing the high fives, and on our texts we were sending the thumbs up, and everybody was having a good time until Sunday morning. And when Pilate said to the ambassadors of the Sanhedrin about putting a guard at the tomb, you see to it. I'm one who's persuaded the guards who were at the tomb that morning were temple guards, not Romans, so that when they picked themselves up off the ground and had lost the body, they didn't report to Pontius Pilate, they reported to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is the one who gives them money and say, this is what you're to say. In this whole scheming, Pontius Pilate, and now you just take that and put that in the form of a superintendent or a bishop or an overseer or anything. In order to serve the church, if we serve the church in manipulation and ungodly ways, just think of what we're capable of doing. See, what happens is church history, not your church, but general church history, becomes a tradition that must be preserved. And so when people get elected to leadership, this mantle of this can't go down under me falls on them. And they're going to keep the tradition and preserve it because they've been entrusted. That's Caiaphas. Don't be too hard on him. That's human. That's what we do. And if you have to run over a person or two to keep the tradition, you do that.
They had a little bit of cleanup to do, though. They had the issue of the torn curtain, and they had to deal with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they had that to think about.
And they actually voted. It's in Scripture in the Gospel of John. They voted to kill Lazarus. He had to go.
Yeah.
You can't have dead men walking around.
I wonder what they did about that curtain, though.
Especially when you know how thick it was. Let's wrap up today by saying this. All that's background. This map is background. But Jesus was not unlike you and me. He's walking through perilous times and everything. But in the middle of it all is this message. Who do you really confess that I am? And if you have that confession, do you know what it means? And if you get down to what it means, then you're going to realize all the systems created by humans are created out of what I'm going to call the fall. And in the fall, We are survivors who know how to survive. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of surrender. He comes to do his Father's will. He walks.
Amen.
He walks to an audience of one. You can say, well, I'm going to be governed right here. God bless you. But it's a near miss. It is the one this book is about that is the issue. Thank God for the book. The book takes guys like me, and you can go home and say, well, he missed it there. Because the book checks up on me, not vice versa. Okay? Thank God for the book. But when I drive down the road and see a church that says, Bible-based, I think, you missed it. The church's one foundation is still only Christ the Lord. And so the issue is not about the book, nor your tradition. The issue is, who am I? And out of that flows the issues of life. Final sentence. If we miss this, we mess up everything else. This issue is the central one. Bye.